Well, good morning. We will continue with our series this morning, The Basics of the Bible. And so our goal has been to help you understand what this book is all about. And in order to do that, we've been tracing the redemptive thread that you can find weaved all throughout Scripture. We've been looking specifically, we're going to look at five events that we find in the Bible to help you do this. The first, we looked at creation. Second, we looked at the fall of man. Today, we will look at God's plan to redeem mankind from that fall as seen through the covenant that he made with Abraham. Lord willing, next week, we will look at Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant. And then we will look at the Holy Spirit's continued work of redemption through us today, the church. And so grab your copy of the Word of God. We'll be in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. When you make your way there, please stand with me for the initial reading of God's Word. Genesis 12, beginning in verse number 1, this is the Word of the Lord. Please hear it. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's been the word of the Lord, and praise be to God. We know that the grass is going to wither and the flowers will fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Pause and pray with me, please. Father, thank you so much for an opportunity to be in your word today, for an opportunity to be in your house. Thank you for the ones that have made worship today a priority. Father, your word promises us your spirit, which will help us to discern the truth. And so we pray that this morning, that your spirit would help us to rightly divide your truth this morning and apply it to our hearts so that we can leave here more like you. As always, Father, we pray for the one that might be in our midst today that's lost, that has yet to surrender their lives to you, that hasn't repented from their sin and turned to you. And so, God, we pray that through the preaching of your word, the Holy Spirit would work in their heart and that they would repent and that they would be saved today. God, as always, we'll give you the glory and the honor for anything that you'll do. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So what we just read is one of the most important turning points in the entire Bible. You ought to, if it's your Bible, draw a little hinge next to Genesis chapter 12. You should go back and put you a hinge right at Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of man, specifically pointing in to verse number 15. You should probably go back and put a hinge also back at creation in Genesis 1. And so this is one of the most important turning points in your Bible. But to understand why God's promise to Abraham matters so much, we really need to take a step back. We need to take a step back and look at the bigger story that God's been telling since the very beginning, because the Bible, again, is not a collection of just random stories. This is the unfolding of a great story of redemption. And so let's take a step back. Man is created in the image of God. Right, Genesis chapter 2 tells us that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and he breathed into his lungs the very breath of life. And then he creates woman from the rib of a man. God looks out upon his creation and it tells us in Genesis chapter 1 verse 31 that everything was good, that it was very good. But that goodness doesn't last long, does it? In Genesis chapter 3, we find the fall of man. Sin enters into the world through the deception of the serpent, right? And mankind's disobedience. And we get the very first glimpse then at Genesis 3, verse 15, at the gospel, right? The proto-evangelium, as it were, the first good news. God says to the serpent, because you have done this, I'm going to put enmity between you and between your seed, the seed of the woman, right? This is Genesis 3. God declares war on sin and Satan. The very next chapter, in chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. right? The seed of the wicked one, Cain, as John refers to him in 1 John chapter 3, kills Abel, the seed of the woman. Satan fires the first shot, as it were, in this war. And then in Genesis 4, it closes by telling us this in verse number 25. It says that Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And then Genesis chapter 5, I'm sure this is your favorite chapter in the Bible. It's a list of names. We call it a genealogy, right? This name you can't pronounce begat this child whose name that you still have yet to pronounce correctly, and so on and so on. And most people don't read all the way through Genesis chapter 5, but it is so, so important. God connects the promised seed of the woman that he gave to Adam and Eve. He connects Seth to Noah, right? 10 generations, so that we know when the flood comes, the promised seed is still alive in the persons of Noah and his sons, and then one particular son, Shem. And then so through the rest of the book of Genesis, we are tracing this promised seed. For 11 chapters, the Bible is begging just one question: where will this promised seed come from? And then in Genesis chapter 12, God begins to answer that question with the calling of a man named Abram. And so this story of Abram, it focuses on a specific group, right? The specific people group, the Hebrews, right? Later known as the Israelites, and then the Jews, as it were. And through them is going to come this key human offspring promised in Genesis chapter 3. So without Abram, there's no lineage that leads to Isaac or to Jacob or to Judah or to David, and then eventually to Jesus, the Messiah. And so his calling is this major hinge in the story of redemption. And so he's such an important figure in redemptive history. He's often called the father of the faithful. And so the call of Abram, it marks one of the most important moments in God's plan of redemption. But I want you to notice something specific about this covenant as we dive in. This covenant was initiated by God. Look back at verse number 1. We'll read over our passage again. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and to a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And so we see here the grace of God being bestowed upon a pagan. Right? He's living in a pagan country. He's from a pagan family. Joshua reminded the Israelites that their fathers who dwelt on the other side of the flood, even in the old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, he says they served other gods. They were idol worshipers. So the point is this: Abraham didn't know the true God. He'd done nothing even deserving of knowing him, but God and God alone graciously called him. Right, and so this story of redemption then is solely based on God's action on behalf of his people. And we ought to be saying praise God, because it's solely based on his reaction, his initiation on behalf of sinful people. This is based upon God's mercy and God's goodwill towards him, right? It's not based on Abram's worthiness. At this point in the Bible, there's been zero description of Abram being righteous, despite Moses' inclusion of such a description of a previous key figure in Noah. And so foremost in this story is, listen, God is working his plan of redemption on behalf of unworthy people, and he does it for his glory. And all praise be to God. Right, and so first, the covenant promises of Abram, they're initiated by God, and they begin with this geographical dimension as God calls him to a new place. Look back at verse 1. "And the Lord God said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and to a land that I will show thee. So God's called him out of idolatry when he's in what is known as the Ur of the Chaldees. This is a city that had been devoted to the moon god. And God calls him out. We find this in Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out of a place into which he should receive after for an inheritance, he obeyed. And it says he went out not knowing where he went. So Abraham walks by faith, not by sight, right? He walks into an unknown future, into an unknown place. And if you skip down to verse 7, you'll see that God then promises him land. Right? He promises him real land, not some spiritualized allegory, as it were. This is a real land, and later it's going to have real defined borders. In fact, someone took the time, and based upon the borders that we find that's given in Scripture, they calculated the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. They calculated that it was something like 300,000 square miles. Today, those borders that were given in Scripture would include what we know as all of Israel, Lebanon, most of Jordan, parts of Egypt, Syria, and Turkey. Really, pretty much most of what we would consider today as the Middle East. And so the covenant promises to Abraham, they begin with this geographical dimension, a land, but they also involve, notice letter B, the promise of a new people. Of a new people. He says this in verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And so it involves this geographical dimension, a new land, but now it involves and it continues with a genealogical dimension, a new people. God promises to make Abraham into a great nation. And the language there that we find, it actually indicates not only has he become a father, but something more like a patriarch or a king even over a kingdom. In a previous chapter, we see that, listen, the Babylon, right, the people in Babylon trying to build the Tower of Babel, they failed in their attempts to make their name great, but here God says, I will make your name great. He promises to him. And then verse 4, Abraham departed, and the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And so in obedience to his call, Abraham and his household, they set out from Haran. Right, in this household of Abraham, it includes his wife, his nephew Lot, his servants, and his herdsmen. According to a chapter that we're going to find later in the Bible, his household consisted of at least 318 men beside women and children. Right, and then verse 7, as we already mentioned, is a new scene, right, set within the boundaries of Canaan. And we find this expansion of the promise. He says this in verse 7, and the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Right, and to your offspring, to your seed, I will give this land. And so the term that we have translated, it's the exact same word used in the very first good news back in Genesis 3:15. Right, connected the offspring, but with this promise and this exciting link where God is connecting Abraham to what he's promised to Adam and Eve, there comes a problem. How can Abraham and his offspring inherit the land in which they stand when he has no offspring? Right, he's 75 years old, the Bible tells us, when he leaves Haran, and his wife is barren. I mean, you want to talk about faith. They're going to have to wait another 25 years before their son, Isaac, would be born into this couple. 100 years old. Right, what a test. It was Adrian Rogers. He was the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He said this, faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. Listen, I'm not one of those prosperity gospel preachers. I'm not here. I'm not going to tell you that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you sow a seed into this ministry, that everything's going to go great in your life. You're going to be blessed, you'll be rich, and you're never, ever going to have bad health. We just don't find that in the Bible. In fact, we find the exact opposite in the Bible. If you have faith, you can bet your faith is going to be tested. And then what's the old saying? If your faith fizzles at the finish, it was faulty at the first. Note also, before we go on, Abraham's 75 years old when God called him. So age doesn't need to be a hindrance then to faith. Right? Why would God choose such an unlikely couple for such an important task? I mean, if the redemption of all of mankind was going to fall upon a seed too yet to be born, don't you think he would bring it to maybe, at least in my mind, to a 25-year-old couple? Somebody who still has lots of life and vitality? Why would he call such an unlikely people to an important task? Well, Paul tells us why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says that God's chosen the weak and the foolish and the base things of this world to confound the mighty. Why? So that no flesh can glory in his presence. Therefore, let him that glory give glory to God. That's why he chose Abraham. Right, God says, listen, I'm going to make you great through nothing that you've done. Right, you've not done anything on your own. And when God enters into this covenant with Abraham, he commits himself. He says, I and I alone am going to give you what I have promised to you. It's an act of grace. Right, and he follows through on this. Right, he follows through on what he has promised. Right, because of God's goodness and his faithfulness, there's still a land. There's still a country called Israel today. Right? God followed through. God also made his name great, just like he said he would. Today, three of the largest religions in the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all trace their heritage back to Abraham. Billions of people look to him with respect and reverence. Listen, God follows through on what he promises. Right? So his covenant promise with Abraham, it also includes a genealogical dimension, right? A seed. But they also include, notice letter C, the promise of a new purpose. There's going to be a new purpose. Look at verse number 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so God's promise to Abram, it culminates with this generational dimension as the Lord calls him into a new purpose. And so what is that new purpose? To be a blessing. Right? God says, I will bless you. I'm going to bless you so that then you can be a blessing. So it's more than just the promise of a land, although that is very important, the land in which they're still fighting over today. But it's this greater idea that through Abraham being blessed, all nations will be blessed. And God says, listen, I'm going to bless you like no one else has ever been blessed. People are going to rise up all over the world for all time, and they are going to bless your name. People are going to look back to you with honor and with respect. I'm even going to bless the people that bless your descendants. That's why we as Christians today are friendly with Israel, because God says, those who bless his descendants, I will bless them. And the people that oppose you, I will oppose them. And so listen, this covenant's given to an individual, but the blessings are not only for him and his family, but it's for the whole world. And so we start with Abraham, and then we see this promise passed down to his son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob, and then from Jacob to what we know now as his sons, to what now is the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you go from one person to another, and then to another, and then to an entire nation. And then from that nation, it focuses back then on one person, Jesus the Christ. And so Jesus is the true and perfect representative of mankind. That's why he is called the second Adam in the scriptures. Right, so then from Christ goes out the blessing to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so Abraham obeys. Right, he sets out by faith, but he can't see where this promise is going to actually be fulfilled. Verse number 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Listen to me, faith is hearing God's word. Faith is believing God's word, and then faith is acting on God's word. There's no faith until there's obedience. Right, James says that faith without works is dead. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was the famous theologian martyred by Hitler. He said this, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. Listen, faith isn't merely saying, I believe. Do you know that even the demons do that, Scripture tells us. Faith is acting on what you say you believe. It's putting legs to that belief. And so listen, this covenant was initiated by God. This covenant was also confirmed by God. It was confirmed by God. We see the swearing or the ratification of the covenant in chapter 15. So turn there with me, if you will, in your Bibles. Great spot if you were tracking the redemptive narrative through your Bible to draw another hinge, by the way. Genesis 15, verse number 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And so God comes to him and he says, listen, I am your shield and I am your reward. But Abram asked, what are you going to give me? Right? What is this reward? Abram probably at this point is one of the wealthiest people in the world, if not the wealthiest. The Bible says that God had blessed him like none other. Right? So what material thing, he's asking, could you possibly bestow upon me that I don't already have? Listen, the hope of the one thing that I don't have, a son, that hope is long since past, as this couple is well beyond childbearing years. So what could he possibly give me as my reward, Abraham asks? This is my heir. It's just a servant of my house. It's this Eliezer from Damascus. Can we just pause for a second? Why? Why would God wait until they're so old, until an old man and his old wife who are barren, why would he wait to fulfill his promise to make them a great nation? Right from the time that he promised them, it was going to be 25 years later. Listen, because the benefits of the covenant rest on God and his power and his grace alone. God's not saying if you work really hard at it, if you cooperate with the gifts that I've given to you, you can become this father of this great nation. No, he is completely incapable of fulfilling this promise apart from the intervention of God Almighty himself. And so what follows is perhaps the most, certainly one of the most important events in the Bible. Right, what's described in verses 9 through 17, we know it as the cutting of a covenant. Right, there were several different types of covenants mentioned throughout the Word of God, but a blood covenant was the most binding of all covenants. And so this ritual that they were about to enter into, it involved the death of animals, right? This to bind people to a promise. And so the persons making the covenants, they would sacrifice several animals. And then they would divide their carcasses, placing the halves parallel to each other on the ground, and then the parties would walk between them in the aisle, as it were, and they'd walk in between the sacrifices as this declaration that, listen, if I fail to keep my word, then I deserve the same fate as these animals. But Abraham's experience is a little bit different. See if you can pick up Genesis 15, verse 9. Says, and he said to them, take me a heifer. This is God said to Abraham, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and he laid each one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So up in this point, listen, Abraham's working. Right, he's slain at least five different animals. He's had to saw three of them in half, right, and dividing the pieces, making an aisle. He's got to have blood all over him by this point. I'm not sure how long this took, but evidently it had taken long enough that the vultures are starting to come on the carcasses. And so he's working, he's fighting to keep them off, from keeping them from taking his sacrifice, as it were. Look at verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, Egypt. And they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with a great substance. We know that as the Exodus. And they shall go unto thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Verse number 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. These are the representations that we find all through the Exodus of the presence of God. He led them by a pillar of fire by night, and a pillar of cloud by day. And so we see that God walks through those pieces. Listen, Abraham was working, but God puts him to sleep. He's a nobody from an idol-worshiping family. Right? Understand this. He steps into the grace of God, not by works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2 tells us. He's not going to get to brag about this to everyone and say, listen, if I hadn't been fighting off them birds, I wouldn't be standing here before you with this covenant, with this promise, this contract from God. No, God put him to sleep. Right? And listen, we've been in this spiritual battle ever since the fall of man, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, right? We don't fight against flesh and blood, Ephesians tells us, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. But listen to me, the battle belongs to the Lord. He is God, and he has the power to accomplish his purpose with you or without you. So while Abraham prepares the sacrifices for the covenant, before God and Abraham can walk through the pieces of the sacrifice, God causes a deep sleep to come over Abraham. And God alone walks through the pieces of the sacrifice. Right, indicating that he is taking full responsibility for the fulfillment of these promises. Thus, theoretically, if he failed to uphold his promises, he could be killed. But we know that that's impossible because God can't die. God is eternal, right? With him, there's no beginning, no end. Right? No variableness or shadow of turning. Right? He's not going to change his mind. And that's one of the many promises that we find, right, that the Abrahamic covenant are said to be both unconditional and eternal. Right? Not because they don't have conditions attached to it, but they are unconditional and eternal because God will ultimately see to the fulfillment of them himself. And so for centuries, the people of Israel looked back to the promise that God made to Israel, and they wondered, when will this finally be fulfilled? Well, the New Testament tells us exactly when. Tells us exactly when that promise was going to come to completion in the purpose of Jesus Christ. So look at number three with me. The covenant pointed to Christ. Right, the New Testament often looks back to these promises that God made with Abraham, and they seen the fulfillment of those blessings in the birth of Jesus Christ. And so the Abrahamic covenant, it functions for us as a vehicle, right? It's a vehicle through which God fulfills this promise that he originally announced all the way back in Genesis 3:15, right? The declaration that the woman's offspring, the seed of the woman, would ultimately overcome the seed of the serpent or overcome the serpent himself. And so only through Abraham and his descendants will sin's final resolution occur. And Paul makes it plain. He identifies this seed singularly as Christ. And so it makes the Abrahamic covenant, this ultimate fulfillment, it makes it what they would call in theology Christological. And so look, Jesus is the promised seed. Right? Galatians 3:16. Paul writes, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one and to your seed, who is Christ. So Jesus is this promised seed. Jesus also brings the blessings to the nations. Look at Galatians 3, verse 14. It says, in the promise that was, or that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Jesus brings then blessing to all nations. Jesus also accomplishes redemption through the cross. Look at verse number 13 of Galatians. Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. And so the promise to Abraham, it ultimately points to one person, Jesus the Christ. He is the perfect offspring of Abraham. He fulfills the covenant and reverses the effects of sin, as it were. And notice number four then, the covenant is received by faith. By faith, look at verse number 4, Genesis, back to Genesis 15, verse number 4. It says, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall cometh forth out of thy own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth a bond, and he said, look towards the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Verse number 6, and he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. What was Abraham's greatest need? Righteousness. What is the greatest need of everyone in the world today? It is righteousness, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right, that's Romans 3:23, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's not enough to be religious. Listen, God demands that we have perfect righteousness, or he will not let us into heaven. Matthew 5, verse 20, for I say unto you, Jesus said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So how did Abraham receive then this righteousness? He believed the Lord, and the righteousness was imputed unto him. Right, to impute, it means to put to one's account. And listen, the best part, on the cross, our sins were put to the account of Jesus. He suffered the punishment that belonged to us. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 6, we, like sheep, have gone astray, for we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so this theme is central all throughout the New Testament. Our righteousness, and therefore our redemption, is by imputation. Right? The only way for any of us to get into the kingdom of God is because God counts us as righteous. Right, when you trust him, his righteousness is put on your account, right? And you stand as righteous and as forgiven before a holy God. It says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness, the righteousness of God in him. Listen, Abraham heard the word of God. He believed the word of God, and then he put his belief into action, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Right? Paul assures us Abraham's not redeemed by any works that he had done or by any merit or anything that he had performed in his life. Listen, he is saved by faith. He had faith in God, and he had faith in God's plan for redemption. Did he believe in Jesus? Likely he didn't even know about Jesus, maybe with the exception of a few hints from the proto-evangelium that we looked at last week, but he believed in God's promise to redeem. Right, the grounds then for his redemption, though he didn't even know it, is the same as ours, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verses 5 and 6. So then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law? Or is it by believing what you have heard, just like Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness? So God makes this plan of redemption. Abraham believes the promise, right? Listen, he's a child of Adam. He's a sinner, just like me and you. In fact, we're going to get the record that we get of him, especially when he's in Egypt. It shows us plainly his warts and all, when he's lying through his teeth, when he's deceiving Pharaoh concerning his wife. And so the grounds of his redemption are not of his heritage. They're not of his merit. Right? Listen, his heritage, he was from a bunch of idol worshipers. Right? It's not from any merit because he was a liar and a deceiver, but no, there is a reckoning. There is a counting of righteousness for one who is in fact not righteous. And so what God speaks to Abram in Genesis 12, verse 3, it radiates all down through the ages, right, to Christians, Christ followers, right? We are the people of God, right? The Apostle Paul, he says this. His explanation is very helpful here. Back to Galatians in verse number 8, chapter 3, verse 8. It says, now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying all nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. And so he's actually proclaiming the gospel here. Right? This is a proclamation of the gospel far in advance, way before Jesus ever enters into the world stage, right? The gift of the grace of God that God offers to humanity through the death and resurrection of his descendant, Abraham, right? Jesus the Christ is the way that all nations will be blessed. And so individuals from all over the world, from all nations, are made right with God through faith in Abram's descendant, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Abraham believed that promise, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so today we look back, not as waiting for these promises to be fulfilled, but we look back to a Savior who has already come. And so the same way that God made Abraham right, or the same way that Abraham was made right with God, is the same way that we today are made right with God, right? By faith. So again, what was his greatest need? His greatest need was righteousness. And that's still our greatest need today. Right? Isaiah tells us our works of righteousness are but filthy rags before the Lord. All have sinned. We are all sinners. Right? There are none righteous. No, not one. And so that makes every one of us have the same exact problem that Abraham had. We're sinners who can't do for ourselves, but only what God can do through us. Only God can make us right with God. Right? And God did for us what we can never, ever do for ourselves. 2,000 years after God made that promise to Abraham, a descendant of Abraham was born into this world. Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He went through to the cross and he took upon his shoulders the punishment that our sins deserved. Right? The Bible says that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. 3 days later then, after he dies on the cross, he's buried, and then 3 days later, he rose from that grave. He proves that he has control, right? Death has been defeated. The grave has been defeated. And now God offers that very same thing to you that he offered to Abraham, righteousness by faith. Right? Abraham heard the word of God, he believed the word of God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And so that same promise is offered to you today. Listen to me. You have heard the word of God. Will you believe the word of God? Will you then repent from your sin, act upon what you've heard, and be restored to God? Listen, the Bible tells us if you'll turn from your sin, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you trust him and him alone, God's plan for redemption, that God will forgive your sins. Right? He will give you his righteousness. He will impute that to your account, and he will make you his child forever. Would you bow your heads with me as we enter into just a brief moment of invitation? Listen to me again this morning. You've heard the word of God. Can I ask you, do you believe the word of God? And then have you ever acted upon that belief? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God's plan to redeem mankind from their sin? The Bible tells us plainly, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the question is not whether God made this promise. The question is, will you believe in this promise and will you act upon that belief? And so today you can respond to God just like Abraham did by faith. You can call out upon God with a simple prayer in your heart. You can say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ, he died for my sins. God, I don't know it all, I don't understand it all, but I'm asking you to come in, be Lord and Savior of my life, right? Forgive me, Lord, I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone to forgive me. And the Bible tells us if you pray a prayer like that to the Lord, you call upon him with a sincere and repentant heart, you will be saved. And so I want to challenge you to do just that. I want to challenge you to do just that. Listen, maybe you're here and you say, you know what, Pastor, I've never even prayed before. Would you help me? Would you help me just to call upon the Lord? In just a moment, I'm going to pray. We'll open up the altar. We'll have a moment of invitation where you can come and respond. And if you need to call upon the name of the Lord, you'd like some help with that, I'd love to shut my mic off. I'll come down here, take the word of God, and show you how you can know today, how you can leave this place today for sure that you have a home in heaven. Pray with me, church. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your promise to redeem mankind. Thank you so much that your promise does not rely on us at all. God, thank you for your son. Father, I pray for the one that's here today, that's still on the fence, that's yet to repent from their sin. God, I pray that through this moment of invitation and reflection, that your spirit would continue to work in their heart, God, and convict them of their sin. They would become convinced of their need for you and for redemption made possible through Jesus' death on the cross. God, I pray that they would repent then, turn to you, that they would be saved today. God, only you can do that work. And so I pray that you would work and move in our midst. God, I pray for the one that's here, maybe that's backslidden, has been far from you. God, I pray that you would do a work in them. God, that you would draw them back to yourself today through this time. Lord, we love you, and we just ask you to meet with us in a special way through this time of reflection and invitation. We'll give you all the praise and all the glory. We ask this in your name. Amen.